I'll read from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 9. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we sense we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?
It's good to see each one of you this morning. We're grateful that you're here. You're visiting with us. We thank you for honoring us with your visit. We hope you'll stay around a little while after services and let us get to know you a little better. We have a lot of family back with us today. It's good to see some of y'all come back, I'm sure, for the holiday. And we appreciate you being here. And we hope that and pray that you have a safe journey home. I'd invite you to open your Bibles to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 5. Last week or so, I've been studying this part of the Bible, and I can't get this chapter out of my mind, so I'm going to just unload it on you, okay? We usually look at chapter 3 and 4, and we love those two chapters because they introduce us to the beginnings of the gospel and the necessity for it. We usually like chapter 6 an awful lot because it's where we're already Christians and even talks about being buried with Christ in baptism. But chapter 5 many times is overlooked, and it is such a pivotal truth, and it's such an important thing of the gospel. I wanted to maybe inform some and remind others of how God saves us. That's what the book of Romans is all about. Here he tells us, therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in our hope of sharing the glory of God. More than that, we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. When we were yet helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Why, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. Not only so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all men sinned. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of the grace, that is, of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the effect of that one man's sin. For the judgment follows one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brings justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Then, as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that all, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is not only an amazing passage of Scripture, this is a passage of Scripture that teaches us that this eternal purpose of God, of how God plans to save. In Romans chapter 5, one of the interesting things we'll notice here is he talks in several different tenses at the same time. He talks about the past, the present, and the future. And it seems like he's a little jumping around. But what he's trying to do is get us to see our place in this whole scheme of things. He's teaching us about the justification that we have by faith. Now, this is the Bible faith, not the cheap faith that some people have come up with. This is this thing where we have aligned ourselves with God and put ourselves into his hands. He tells us that we're justified through this faith. In other words, this is one of the avenues that we go through, or the avenue we go through to get to Jesus. He tells us we're also justified through Jesus in verse 1. In verse 2, he tells us that through Jesus we've obtained access to grace. And grace is what we're looking for. That unmerited favor, that gift of God of giving us what we don't deserve and not giving us what we do deserve. Since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all people stand condemned before him. Everyone that's old enough to know right from wrong does wrong. That's the fact. And so there we are, enemies of God, at war with God, at war with the one who gave us our very life. And grace is what we need from him. We need forgiveness that he can give to us. And so in verse 2, he tells us that it's through Christ we have obtained access to grace. He tells us in this verse that we stand in grace. He tells us we rejoice in grace. And he also tells us that grace produces hope. Another great word that we'd like to think about. He tells us that this hope that he's describing is faith on steroids. He's saying this is something that we believe, and we believe so strongly that it actually controls our future as we look ahead for it, as we follow through to him. This hope, he tells us, is a promise that we share, and hold on to yourself here, that we share in the glory of God, that we actually not only can be forgiven by God, but we can be brought into his circle of radiance. We can be hugged by God and brought into his glory. This is a promise that he gives to us in verse 2. In verse 3, he tells us we don't only stand in grace, we don't only stand in hope, but we sometimes stand in suffering. Now, suffering is one of those words we think, wait a minute, I was really enjoying this passage, and now he talks about suffering. But he says when we stand in suffering, look at verse 4, he says we don't stand in ignorance. We actually know what's going on here in this suffering that we're in. We know something that maybe we didn't know before, but now because God extends his grace to us, he also informs us of what's actually happening to us. He tells us that we know that suffering actually produces something. It produces endurance. And endurance actually produces character. And character leads us to hope. He's telling us that this is a good thing and not necessarily a bad thing. He didn't say it wasn't painful. He didn't say we wished it could have more of it, but he's telling us here that there is actually an effect that comes from this very thing. Now, if Brother James was listening to this, he would say amen, and you'd footnote over in James chapter 1, verse 2, when James said something almost the exact same thing. He said, "Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials." He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, and let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. He's telling us that this journey that we go through, we not only stand in faith and stand in grace, but as we stand in suffering, we are actually making a trip. We're making a trip towards God, and this access is through Christ Jesus. He tells us in verse 4, this end of this whole thing is hope. He's telling us it does not disappoint us. Now, hope is not just wishing for something. I wish this would happen. I wish that would happen. It's not even expecting something, because sometimes we fully expect things to not be what we're hoping for. We might expect the pain that you have in your body to increase. You might expect your checking account to get smaller. You might expect your life expectancy to be shorter than you wanted it to be. That's not hoping. That's just expecting. But hope is where we consciously, eagerly, anxiously look ahead to a future that's good. It's a little kid on Christmas Eve who can't go to sleep because he anxiously, eagerly, happily looks forward to what's going to be there the next morning. It's also the anxious, excited expectations of old guys when they think about what we're going to have for lunch Thursday. We hope, we anxiously expect something good is coming. It's not like looking out the window and seeing a tornado coming and say, I think it's going to hit the house. That's not hope. But hope is, does not disappoint you. He's telling us that we put our weight down, not only in a place where there's suffering, but we put our weight down in a place where there's faith. We put our weight down in a place where there's grace, and we anxiously, eagerly, excitedly look forward to the promises that God has made to us. He said, hope does not disappoint us. Paul, just before he died, would say, there's waiting for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me. He's hoping for the future. He's eagerly looking ahead. He's not hanging on to anything that's behind because he knows where he's going. This chapter, this verse 4 is so full of it. He said, hope will not let us down. We have God's word on it, and I can hang on my hope. It's something we can hold on to. Hope has lots of good places to grip, and you can stay with it. Hope has a good place to put your weight because you can stay with it. We can hang on to hope because the one who made us these promises loves me, and he loves you. The one who made us this promises proved that by giving his son for our salvation. And he also proves it, what does he say in verse 4? He proves it by giving us his Holy Spirit who lives in us and makes the vessel ready and eager and ready to have God's love poured into our heart. Now, sometimes that heart has to be broken so it can get in there, but he gives us this, our hope, we have this hope, because in the middle of all of it, we have the love of God. There's no time in your life when you're going to feel the love of God more than when you, as a faithful Christian, embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, when you, as a faithful Christian, hang on to the grace that God has given to you by faith, and when you suffer. It's God holding you in his lap and saying, shh, 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 and petting on you. It's the promise that we have in heaven of Jesus wiping away our every tear. Then when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we recognize the comfort of the shepherd more than any other time. If you have never suffered, you've never known as much love as you could have known. This is not like some of the joys we have of a beautiful sunrise. This is the joy we have of the love of God when we face sunset and difficult times or late in the night. He says, so faith takes us to the access to Jesus, who through Jesus we have access to grace. Look at verse 6. He says, before all of this, we were helpless. The fact is, we can't do anything about anything. We think that we are powerful. Some people actually believe that we control the weather. Some people actually believe that we can raise the temperature or lower the temperature of this planet. I can't even do that in my house. Some of us think that we can change anything, and yet we know from God's word we can't make ourselves any taller, any shorter, any younger, any older. We are totally out of control. You know that. And in the area of faith, we find ourselves, we understand that we were helpless. And at that time, verse 6 tells us, Christ died for the ungodly. This is an amazing thought, to die for the ungodly. Peter would tell us, before the foundations of the world, this plan was put together. In other words, what was going to be needed for our salvation, what was going to be needed for our forgiveness, what was going to be needed for our hope, what was going to be needed so that we could have grace, what was going to be needed so we could be alive, was planned and put into place before I was born. And at a helpless time, when I had no other place to go and no other remedy for my sins, it's already there. It's already taken care of by God. When we were helpless, Christ died for the ungodly. He said, this is an amazing thing. Look at verse 7. He says, this is an amazing thing. People don't do that. Only God would do that. We don't die for righteous people. We're selfish about that, aren't we? Maybe a really, 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 really good guy, somebody, somewhere would die for them. Probably not me, probably not you, but somebody would. And yet he says, when we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is unheard of. This is out of this world. This is something that just doesn't happen. In class this morning, we talked about this. Make a list. Everybody you would die for. You won't need much room. You won't even need that whole card that's in front of you. You could probably remember in your own mind. I promise you, the longer you think about it, the shorter the list gets, not the longer. You might think, I would die for Paul. But then if you thought about it a little while, well, maybe not. A friend of mine named George one time explained it this way. He said, if I was on a train track and my foot was caught and a train was coming, Paul, if he didn't have much time, would run out there, maybe, and save me. But if he had a couple of days to think about it, old George is in trouble. That's the way it is in the world, isn't it? Maybe for a really, really good guy. But when we're sinners, he would die for us. God showed his love for us, verse 8, and that while we were yet sinners, a little later he's going to say we were enemies of God, he died for us. In verse 9, he tells us that we're justified by his blood. This cost a lot. It was a very high price thing. There's nothing more precious than the blood of Jesus, and God gave it all for us. And Jesus, amen that. It's not that Jesus loves you and God hates you. It's not that God's wanting to send you to hell and Jesus jumps in there and stops it. They knew that they had an insurmountable problem, something only God could solve. And they worked out this divine plan to save us. And it was costly. He says, since he saved us, we're justified by his blood, much more we save from the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God doesn't mean that God hates you. We already know that he loves you. What does it mean? It means his very nature cannot put up with sin. His very nature cannot abide it, and we can't get close to him if we've sinned. We've all sinned, and so now we have this terrible dilemma that we are lost, and there's nothing we can do about it. And that's where God steps in to satisfy his own requirements of who he is. He's righteous, completely holy, cannot tolerate one sin, and yet he loves us. And so he pays for the sin himself by sending his son to the cross and his son willingly going to the cross so that we could get close to him. I'm telling you, I don't understand it. I believe it. I don't know what to do with somebody that loves me that much. I know what I should do, don't you? I know I should seize this opportunity for life. I know I should take this access of faith through Jesus to grace. And I know I should do nothing but please him for the rest of my life because he paid a high price for me. That's what he's talking about here. Much more we saved by him, verse 9, from the wrath of God. Verse 10, he goes back to make sure we understand that this isn't an equal situation. This is a lot like an Abraham is called by God to go into a covenant with him. This is out of anything. If you were going to make a covenant, you would try to find somebody that was a little better off than you were, a little stronger than you are, a little more popular, a little richer, had more land that could protect you more than you'd have to protect him. You try to kind of trade up a little. Of course, he's doing the same thing. And so usually kind of equal parties enter into covenants, neighbors, somebody like that. Maybe a peasant would dream of someday some king coming and making a covenant with him. But no king said, I think I'll go find me a peasant. I'll find me somebody that owes. I think I'm going to have to turn this one off. It's clicking. Would you turn this one back on? No king says, I think I'll find a bum someplace, a guy that owes a lot of money and has a lot of enemies, and I'll make a covenant with him so he can just drain me. It doesn't happen. Men might dream of being in a covenant with God, but why would God stoop to that? It's a mystery. It can only be answered with his love. It can only be answered with his divine nature. It can only be answered as a mystery hidden for the ages. It can only be answered when we look at Jesus. And that's the story. Now we are justified by his blood, and while we were yet enemies with God, he reconciles us to us. He's the one that moved to us and pulls us close to him. And much more than this, he tells us in verse 10, we are saved by his life. Verse 11 tells us we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we have access to him, we have an advocate with him, and we rejoice in this because of this relationship, because of his grace and our faith and Christ's sacrifice, because of that, we now receive our reconciliation. We are the children of God. Because of this, we are priests in his temple. Because of this, we are in fellowship with God. Now, verse 12 through 17, he makes a contrast here. All through the Old Testament, you're going to have examples. Some of them look a lot like Jesus or the other thing that's being the type that he's showing there. Some of them are more like negatives. You know, you can hold it up the light and you might could guess who it is, but everything is opposite. This would be more like a negative. He takes the first man and the sin that he enters into the world and the consequences that came about as we participate in Adam's sin and copy Adam's sin and all of this pain and agony and separation from God that follows it. And he contrasts that with the true Son of God, the true man of God, Jesus Christ, and his gift or his what he brings into life is the opposite of what Adam brought in. It's mostly written so that those people who were still trying to save themselves under the legalism or under Judaism would understand how without Christ we are all out of business. In verse 18, he tells us that Jesus' righteous act, his going to the cross and dying for us, taking our sins upon him, leads to acquittal. Acquittal is a wonderful word. It doesn't mean there's no evidence against you. It means nothing's going to be considered. It's over. The case is closed, and you're free. That's what he offers to us, an acquittal. He tells us that we know that sin leads to death, but the life and faith in Jesus Christ leads to life. He tells us that grace takes us to righteousness. And now we're experiencing something that we do not deserve and do not have any right to, but because of the gift of Jesus, we do. Not only righteousness, but eternal life, righteousness forever. This chapter, this great chapter, teaches us how to get grace, how to access grace, how to be found in Christ, and we find it grace in Christ as He's the door. We open that door with our faith. I must be in Christ. You must be in Christ. If this was the book of Galatians, he would tell us how to get into Christ. If this were the book of Colossians, he would tell us that. And actually, he tells us that in the next chapter of this book. How do we get into Christ? Well, we quit arguing with him for one thing. We say whatever he wants, we do. If Jesus told me, unless you believe that I'm he, you'll die in your sins, and he did tell us that, then you must believe that he is the Son of God, or we're continually out there in sin, separated from grace. Since Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who's in heaven. That's how we obtain access to Christ or get into Christ, by confessing his name. If you have not confessed his name, you must confess his name. Since Jesus said, unless you repent, you will perish. That means that you aren't in Christ if you have not repented. We all must repent of our sins to be in Christ. And when Jesus said you must be born again of the water and the Spirit, and later he would say that those who believe and are baptized shall be saved, we must be baptized. But it doesn't stop there. That's where it starts. If you haven't done those things, you must do them. Listen, this is the truth. There's no one that's in Christ that has not been baptized. That's how you get into Christ. It doesn't happen any other way. But what about the rest of us who continually fall off the road, continually slip, continually stumble? What do we do? To be found in Christ, we have to continually make sure that we stay in Christ. That means that we quit arguing with him. That means that we take his word as absolute. That means that we cling to him. We hold on, not only in some mystical way to Jesus. We hang on to hope with all we've got. And that means that whatever I've got to give up to stay in hope with God, I do that. Whatever commandment he gives, I gladly do it because he owns me. He bought me with his blood. Whatever I have to do to stay in with Christ, I do it because he makes all the decisions. I know what I was before, and I know what he's offering here. He's telling us we don't want to be under any other system. That always, all of those other roads lead one place, and that's to death. You love the Old Testament? I love the Old Testament. I read out of it every day. The Old Testament is full of things about God. It's full of descriptions of what sin is. It's full of warnings. It's full of promises. It's full of predictions of the coming of Christ. But it cannot save you. All it does is show you how deep the hole is that we're in. It does tell us how we can be saved, and that's in Christ. And by faith, through Christ, we come to grace. If we don't obey him, we don't believe him. If we don't love him, we don't obey him. If we're outside of Christ, we have death. The worst thing in life is not the suffering we're going through. It's being away from God. The worst thing in life is not the disappointments that we face. It's being away from God. The worst thing in life is not a war. It's not terrorism. It's not divorce. It's not death. The worst thing in life is being separated from God. If you're separated from God, nothing worse can happen to you. you're in the worst shape you could be in. You need to come back to God. This church needs to come back to God. I need to stay close to God, don't I? We all need to do that. That's why every time we come together, we give you an opportunity to come home to God. Won't you do that right now while we stand and sing?